My name is Ryan for you first-time visitors, and I want to welcome you to what is now week 18, which, if memory serves, is actually, I think this ties the record for the longest series I've preached, I believe that's accurate. This is week 18 of our series from the book of 1 Corinthians called Undivided, and this morning we're going to be in chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. So let me read that, and we'll get rolling. It says, "It follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in other languages, and people who are uninformed or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convicted by all and is judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming, 'God is really among you.' What then is the conclusion, brothers? Whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, another language, or an interpretation. All things must be done for edification. If any person speaks in another language, there should be only two, or at the most three, each in turn, and someone must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person should keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophets' spirits are under the control of the prophets, since God is not a God of disorder, but of peace." This is God's word. So this series is rapidly coming to a close. We got this week and then next week. And the reason for that is because, kind of in coordination with our the kickoff or the launch of our small group semester, we're going to begin a new book that we're going to roll through all through the fall. And so what I've tried to do with this series is just kind of pick different passages from different chapters that deal with topics that I haven't had the opportunity to teach on yet. And this passage from this chapter deals with another one of those topics. And the topic that the Word of God's addressing here this morning is the topic of worship services. And just so we're on the same page, when I say a worship service, what I'm referring to is the meeting that you and I are sitting in right now, this thing that we do every 7 days. And what this passage of the Word of God is designed to really show us is what the purpose of this meeting is, and how we achieve this purpose. So what I want to start with, I've kind of divided this into two halves. I want to start with verses 22 through 25. And I'll read that again, and we're going to sit on there for a minute. It says, "It follows that speaking in other languages is intended as a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all are speaking in other languages and people who are uninformed or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convicted by all and is judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he will fall face down and worship God, proclaiming, 'God is really among you.'" So let me offer a little bit of context here. It might sound like you're kind of hopping in halfway through a conversation, and honestly, that's because you are. This passage that we're in, this chapter that we're in this week, it's the final chapter of the section of 1 Corinthians that deals with the topic of spiritual gifts. And prior to verses 22 through 25, what Paul has been doing is comparing two specific spiritual gifts, the gift of languages, or your version might say speaking in tongues, and the gift of prophecy. So real quick, I'm not going to make the teaching about those gifts because that's not what the text is about. But real quick, when the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, there's two ways that it refers to it. The first is when the speaker communicates the truth of the gospel and the hearers can all hear in their native tongue, in their language. And this is exactly what we saw happen on Exodus. Let me just keep going and I'll get to Acts eventually. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. There were all these Jews gathered in Jerusalem for the feast, and Peter preached, and everybody could hear in their own language. And what God did was miraculously break down the language barriers that he himself set up back in Genesis in order to get his gospel to the nations like he promised. But that's not the type of speaking in tongues that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. What he's dealing with here is a language that doesn't follow the construct of any known human language, and so it's really meant to be something that, unless it can be interpreted, it's meant to be something that's between the speaker and God privately. That's speaking in tongues. The other gift that he's comparing it to here, prophecy, is prophecy gets misunderstood a lot, because a lot of times people think prophecy and they think, you know, kind of hovering over a crystal ball and predicting the future. But when the Bible refers to prophecy, the vast majority of the time, it has nothing to do with the future. It's just taking the truth of God's word and speaking it into someone's life. And earlier in chapter 14, Paul actually defines prophecy or prophetic speech as anything that is edifying, encouraging, or consoling. Prophecy is that which builds other people up. And so what's evident from this passage, the Corinthians had placed way too much focus on speaking in tongues, and so Paul's kind of writing to address that. But in these verses 22 through 25, what Paul does is something very characteristic of Paul all through the book known as 1 Corinthians. What he does is, instead of getting bogged down in the details, he just zooms out, and he just reminds the Corinthians very pointedly in these verses 22 through 25 what the purpose of their worship services is. So, what I like about texts like this specifically is they remind us of things that we don't, I don't think we often think about, and we certainly take for granted. But before we throw it up on the screen, ask yourself the question for a moment. Why do we do this? This right here. Why do we do this 52 times a year? It's an interesting question. And I can promise you that for the vast majority of people that attend churches week in and week out in this country, and maybe across the globe, if you ask them why we do this instead of sleeping in or working or whatever, they would probably say something along the lines of, because I did it 7 days ago and I'd feel guilty if I slept in. And that is a hollow reason to do this. What Paul gives us out the gate here is the purpose for this thing right here that we call a worship service. And the purpose of a worship service, the answer to that question is our first idea today. Vitally important to remember this. The goal of worship is changed lives through an encounter with God. The goal of worship is changed lives through an encounter with God. And that's exactly what Paul is giving us in verses 24 and 25 here. He says, if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convicted by all, he's judged by all, the secrets of his heart will be revealed, and as a result, he'll fall face down and worship God, proclaiming, God is really among you. What Paul is doing here is telling the Corinthians, just reminding them of what the ultimate goal of each and every worship service should be. And the goal of this meeting, what we should be real clear on, this meeting is not about exercising our gifts for the sake of exercising gifts. This meeting is certainly not meant to be an escape from the big, bad, sin-filled world for, you know, 70 to 90 minutes, kind of holy huddle, church of the frozen chosen kind of thing. The purpose of this meeting, the reason that we do this, is so that lives could be changed through an encounter with their Creator. And, you know, I talked about this a couple weeks back. It's fine to attend a church and say things like, you know, I really like the preaching there, or I really like the music there. But what you and I need to know in our hearts and in our minds, what we need to be expectantly waiting on God for and realizing, is that preaching and music are nothing more than vehicles that are meant to deliver us to the presence of God. When this ceases to be about that, we cease to be the church. And we might as well just call it a day, because that's really not worth getting out of bed for. And, you know, a lot of churches, this is real important to remember, because a lot of churches, I think every church on Olipi is inclined to take even good things, but just miss the forest for the trees, and miss the main thing that Paul is saying here, which is what the Corinthians were doing with gifts. But really, every church has a tendency to do this. You know, you have on one end of the spectrum, some churches are just all about information. Their clear goal is, we just want to learn something. And so, you know, what you'll hear from people in that church is, you know, we're all about the Word. And so what people come to, you know, the sanctuary for, day, you know, 7 days in, 7 days out, is they want to hear a sermon that's got at least 30 hours of prep behind it with three Greek words pronounced correctly in it. And if you don't meet that expectation, then you'll hear things like, well, that wasn't deep enough, or I wasn't fed. And so those churches really approach this meeting primarily as a lecture lab. The interesting thing is, this might sound confusing, but I'll explain it. You can be so focused on information, you can be so focused on the Bible that you miss who the Bible is about. And this is what Jesus told the Pharisees. He straightforwardly told these Pharisees that had more text memorized than you and I ever will. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you're going to find eternal life, but they're talking about me. That's Jesus saying, listen, you pride yourself in being so about this book, but you've missed the forest for the trees. And churches that operate that way, they generally have a reputation of being really dry, really lifeless, really boring. And then you got churches at the other end of the spectrum where they're not after information, they're after emotion. And they're not dry and boring and lifeless. They're kind of crazy, to be totally honest with you. And, you know, people are hooting and hollering and you know, falling out all over the place kind of thing. And churches on that end of the spectrum are really, they have their heart set on just feeling something. And they don't really care what it is. And they don't really care if it's grounded in logic or truth or anything. It's almost like they're after this kind of emotional mountaintop experience or some sort of high. What's interesting over 2,000 years to note is that churches on this end of the spectrum always throw rocks at that church. And this church does the same thing. And both of them swear that we're more mature and we have it right and you know, the other people are missing it. But what this passage is revealing is that both of those churches are wrong. Because you can aim at those things. You can aim at information, even though it's a good thing. You can aim at emotion, a mountaintop experience, even though it's a good thing, and miss what Paul is saying is the main thing here. And what churches need to focus on, what they need to aim for, and the way that they should be defining success is by lives changed through an encounter with their Creator. Somebody emailed me recently, and it was a story about a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. Was a man incredible. He's a preacher, incredibly used by God. And in the twilight of his life, he was at a prayer meeting held in a home. And you know, the context of the prayer meeting, a bunch of church leaders had gathered, and they were kind of discussing, you know, the faults and the shortcomings of Christendom and in the culture and what had gone wrong, and they were lamenting that there had been a real drop in prayer in churches and in the lives of the believers. And Martin Lloyd-Jones eventually spoke up, and it was sort of an impromptu speech, but he was just the kind of guy that everybody, when he spoke, everybody just shut up real quick. And he began speaking, and here's what he said, and this really hit me in the chest. He said, the chief failure of ministers was to bring people into the presence of God. And he lumped himself in there. And what he was saying, I mean, that's a man that had an uncanny sense of wisdom that you can only have, you know, a perception and an insight you can only gain as you spend time walking with God. But that was Martin Lloyd-Jones recognizing that, hey, if all we're doing is playing church, if the only thing we're doing is generating a round of applause, if this is just about a couple of power chords and 3 points, but people aren't being introduced to God, that is a total waste of time. And hey, I might as well call the fire department up and ask them if I get my job back, because this ceases to be worth doing if it's not about that. That's what Paul's reminding these people of in verse 25. The reason that this needs to be the focal point, if you just think about it, why does, you know, seeing lives change through an encounter with God, why should that be the focal point of a worship service? It's actually very simple why. It's because nothing glorifies God more than a changed life. Nothing glorifies God more than when a murderer named Saul of Tarsus becomes a missionary named Paul the Apostle, or a coward named Peter who's denying even knowing who Jesus is a couple of hours before the crucifixion, just a few days later is preaching with such tenacity that the Holy Spirit of God drops and 3,000 souls get saved. Nothing glorifies God like a man who's living a broken and busted up, just self-centered, egotistical life. Nothing glorifies God than when somebody like that gets grabbed a hold of by God and God shakes him and turns him inside out, and it's just an about-face forward march, and that same man parachutes back into his life. And now he's intent on being the man that his wife deserves and the father that his kids deserve and, you know, glorifying God and representing Jesus in the workplace. And people see him and say, hey, that guy looks the same, but that's not the same guy. Nothing glorifies God like that. And frankly, a watching world cannot argue with that. I think in my experience, just hearing from people, I think a lot of times Christians run the risk of playing. We place almost too much of an emphasis on information. And what I hear from a lot of people, I think a lot of believers hamstring themselves, believers that would be the salt of the earth, you know, taking their next step in leadership positions like small group leadership and things like that. What I hear time and time again is people telling me, well, I feel like I don't know enough, as though that's the end all be all of leadership. And it's almost like that mindset would tell us that if I just knew more, then I could answer somebody's questions and I could give them the right answers and then God would work powerfully through me. Let me just say this to that, and I think you'll understand where I'm going. The Bible says to study to show thyself approved, right? And we shouldn't have an uninformed faith. There's an intellectual side to Christianity. Amen. And apologetics is a good thing, but follow me here. The church is not going to put a dent in the darkness with airtight arguments because you don't argue people into heaven. I've never seen anybody get beat down with, you know, the ontological argument, you know, reverse engineering that something needed to create, and then at the sudden they're like, oh my goodness, I love Jesus, thank you so much, Ken Ham, or whatever. It just doesn't work that way. Doesn't mean we shouldn't give answers. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be able to give a reason for the hope within us. But it does mean, 2,000 years show us, what advances the kingdom of God is not right answers. What advances the kingdom of God is lives changed by an encounter with God. That's what forces a world to take notice, to realize that there really is something worth being a part of going on in this thing called the church, and it's really the currency that we deal in. Now, if you leave that idea by itself, this idea that our focal point should be changed lives, it opens up, you know, what is a changed life? I mean, that means different things to different people. You could get kind of weird talking about what a changed life actually is. But what the Word of God does here is tell us in no uncertain terms what a changed life consists of and what it looks like. And there's really two things. And if you go to me with verse 24, it says, if the unbeliever or uninformed person walks in, it says, they're convicted by all and judged by all. And then in verse 25, the secrets of his heart will be revealed. And as a result, he'll fall face down and worship God, proclaiming God is really among you. There's two things that we read there. So the first evidence that you have had a genuine encounter with God, according to the Word of God, is the secrets of the heart will be revealed. So let's pause there for a second and think about what we just heard. The secrets of the heart will be revealed. There's a lot that just that phrase teaches us by implication, namely that our hearts have secrets. So let me tell you something that has kind of amazed me this week that you probably don't think of often, that might cause you to go through life a little bit differently. Your heart keeps secrets from you. And one of the absolute most foolish things that you and I could do is have the arrogance to believe that we see what's going on in our own life. Proverbs 14:10, maybe one of the most horrifying verses in the Bible, says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to destruction. What that means, to paraphrase, is that there's a way that you and I are inclined to go through life in which we're sure that we see things clearly. We're sure that we see this for exactly what it is. We're sure that we're right and the people around us are wrong. We're sure that we're the victim and they're the abuser, and it's just a black and white thing. You can go through life that convinced that you're right and end up squarely in destruction. And the common denominator that everyone who has ever lived that way has in common is that not one of them saw it coming, because the way that they were walking seemed right to them. And if you're willing to get honest with yourself in the house of God, you've experienced this. I mean, this is what people experience when they wake up one day and realize that even though they think they've been trying different things or pursuing different things or whatever it is, changing things up, you wake up one day and you realize, why is it that I always seem to find myself in the same situation, the same broken situations in life, the same dysfunctional relationships, playing the same part that I swore I'd never play in life, having to deal with the same hurt, the same pain, the same disappointment, the same dissatisfaction, the same lack of fulfillment. How do you get there? You get there because the Bible says our hearts lie to us. They keep us blind to our own agendas, blind to our own motives, blind to the baggage we carry around with us. Biblically speaking, no one is better at deceiving you than you are. You have been perfecting the craft your entire life. This is one of the chief reasons that you and I need not only God's presence, but God's people in our life. Why do we make such a big deal of small groups here? Because you live a subjective life in isolation. You'll walk right down that path that seems right to you, but you surround yourself with people that love you, care about you, and are filled with the Spirit of God, they'll see things that you can't. And my life is a walking testament of that. You know, it's interesting. Studies have even shown people are going to counseling with a lot more regularity, I guess because they're you know, we're starting to realize what the Bible would have taught us, you know, thousands of years ago. And it's an interesting thing because there's still almost like this taboo around going to a counselor. Like people are kind of embarrassed to talk about it or ashamed. But I was telling the 9 a.m. service, and this, you might find this funny, but I'm being dead serious. I've had the opportunity to really be in the thick of life with people for 8 years now. You know, 4 years as a firefighter, just, you know, dealing with people on the worst day of their life. And then 4 years as a pastor, and more often than not, you know, operating in the same kind of situations. And so in 8 years of having the privilege of going through life with people, I've really learned that there's only two kinds of people in life. There's people who are crazy and don't know it, and there's people who are crazy but are sane enough to admit it. That's it. That's really it. I've told people time and time again, I haven't met a single person, Ryan Cox included, who doesn't really need a counselor. And then, I mean, Jesus said he'd send the Holy Spirit. He's a counselor. It's because we're all crazy. Let's be serious. But one of the telltale signs, according to the Word of God, that you are having or have had a genuine encounter with God is you begin to see things in your own life that you could not see before. You begin to see your own heart differently than you did before. Meaning, you begin to understand why you've lived the way that you've lived for so long. Why you've pursued the things that you've pursued for so long, what it is that you were really after all this time. Because when flesh comes into contact with spirit, we see things that we were previously blind to. And if I had the time, I could show you any number of examples scripturally where this is the very first thing that happened. You see it in the prophet Isaiah, you see it in Peter. It's just what God does for us that we can't fabricate on our own. But God doesn't leave us there, thank God, just seeing the brokenness of our own life, because Paul chases this, and he says, after the secrets of the heart will be revealed, it says, as a result, verse 25, he will fall face down and worship God. Meaning, as quickly as you see your own heart, you see God. But you don't just look at God like he's artwork to be admired. You know, you don't just look at God like an abstract concept, like a, you know, an old guy with a beard in the clouds that throws lightning bolts or whatever your image of God is. You see God as the thing that you've been pursuing accidentally without realizing it your whole life. You see that only God can satisfy these deep longings and fissures in your heart that you've been trying unsuccessfully to fill with all these things, these broken things in life. And you go to him and you drink from this fountain of living water and it completely changes who you are. It sets you on a trajectory that is radically different than who you were before you met him, before he met you. That's what we talk about when we're referring to a changed life. It's a person who sees their own heart differently and sees God as the fulfillment of the deep, not the things that God offers as the fulfillment, but God himself as the fulfillment of the deepest longings of our heart. That's what a watching world is waiting to see in our congregations, among our people. And that's the evidence that, you know, try as you may, you can't argue with it. You can't argue with it. But we're given even more than that here. I mean, we're told what the goal of a worship service is. We're told what a changed life actually looks like. But we're even told whose lives we should desire to see changed. And there's two groups of people that Paul repeatedly refers to throughout this section. He calls them unbelievers and uninformed persons. If you go to verse 24, it says, if all are prophesying and some unbeliever or uninformed person comes in. Just hang out there for a second. This entire section of 1 Corinthians 14 is dedicated to those two groups of people. This entire section was inspired by God and written by Paul in order to get the Corinthians to think about those two groups of people. Why? Because the Corinthians had forgotten about those two groups of people. So who are they? When the Bible talks about unbelievers, that's who we would consider a skeptic. This is someone who's doubtful about the truth claims of Christianity. They might even be hostile toward the truth claims of Christianity, but one way or another, they made their way into the worship service. And maybe that's, you know, their girlfriend said they'd break up with him if, you know, he didn't make in, or somebody wasn't going to give him a meal that night, or if they didn't go to church, or whatever it is, but somehow they found their way in the back of the sanctuary. The second group of people, translated in my version, uninformed persons, that's what we would call a seeker, meaning that's someone who has not definitively committed their life to Jesus Christ, but they're interested. They're leaning in, they're curious, they're seeking, which is why we coined the term seeker. But the common denominator between these two groups of people is that neither of them are believers. Neither of them have given their lives to Jesus. So what we're reading here is Paul is saying straightforwardly in no uncertain terms to the Corinthians and to every local congregation, he's saying your worship services cannot be just about you. I've heard Christians say before, and maybe you've heard this too, maybe you thought this before, I've heard Christians throw rocks at the idea of a seeker-sensitive church or a seeker-friendly church. Let me just ask you something based on what we see in this passage. Why shouldn't a church be friendly to seekers? Better stated, why shouldn't a church be friendly to the people that it's supposed to be reaching? Why shouldn't a church be willing, at whatever personal cost it comes to us, why shouldn't a group of people who are truly amazed by grace and understand what God has done for us, why can't we just get over ourselves and our preferences and be willing to do whatever is necessary in order to see people who are lost right now find the hope that we have in Jesus? Why not consider them in everything that we do, from the parking lot to the closing prayer? If a church is unwilling to do that, I don't know why it calls itself a church anymore. What necessitated the writing of this passage is that the Corinthian believers, this church in Corinth, that was vibrant, all churches will do. They had drifted toward what all churches will drift toward if they're left on autopilot. They forgot the mission, the Great Commission, to make disciples. And they had become inward focused. They'd become more about themselves than anyone else, and frankly, let's call it what it is, they got weird. You leave a church alone long enough, and on autopilot, things are going to get weird. And the way that weirdness manifested itself here was, Paul paints the picture for us. You would have walked into one of their service, and you got all kinds of people speaking in tongues on top of each other. Nobody has any idea what's going on. There's nothing but chaos. People are exercising their gifts without any restraint, and people from the outside world, people from the community, people that the Corinthian church should have been reaching, were walking in and saying, hey, this is crazy. Not for me. No thanks. They walk out. The Corinthians never see them again, and so this church had stopped reaching people. And really, it had begun the slow and steady decline into, you know, a kind of insider-focused, country club-feeling, holy huddle of a church. And it only took 5 years. 5 years this church had been around before Paul had to put his hand to the pen and say, hey, we got to clean this place out. Which is interesting because studies have shown that the longer a church exists, the more it goes this way. The longer a church exists, the more it ends up in this place where on autopilot it will gravitate toward a kind of insider-only feel. And regardless of what that church says it values or what it upholds or what virtues and all that kind of stuff, what happens is people really don't feel like they fit in if they're outsiders, if they're not convinced, if they're not already a polished or mature believer, whatever that is. And so the people that are lost, the people that are hurting, the people that need answers, they come in. They don't know the lingo. They don't know sanctification, justification, glorification. They can't talk prelapsarian theology or whatever we're supposed to talk. They don't put that mask on Sunday morning. So they come in. They don't really fit in. They don't really feel welcome, and so they roll out. And it's not really hard if you think about why churches gravitate toward that. The longer they're around, it's not hard to understand why. Because here's what happens. The longer a local church is in existence, the longer the people of that church spend time with people who are only like them. And that's what every one of us does. You don't naturally seek to spend time with people who don't share your political views or don't share your religious views or don't share your interests or hobbies. We're creatures of comfort, and we gravitate toward people that don't challenge us. So the longer a local church is around, the more we spend time with people who are like us, which means we stop spending time with people who are not Christians. which means we stop talking with people who are not Christians, which means we stop learning from people who are not Christians. And before we know it, we've lost the ability to think like and relate to people who are not Christians. And a couple of years later, we've forgotten all about them. And what was once this vibrant, growing, ambitious church full of people that were really amazed by grace and just wanted to see God do something in somebody else's life that he did in my life, now this thing has become more like a museum for saints than a hospital for sinners. And what Paul called the Corinthians to do right here, and what the Word of God calls every church to do based on this passage, is to remember something that sounds really simple, but it'll change the way we do church. This is not about us. There's a whole lot of people outside these four walls that are hurting, and they might not even know. A lot of them don't even know what's waiting for them if they don't give their lives to Jesus. What this passage is saying is that Christians, you and I, even in these services, we need to consider people that are not where we are on the spiritual spectrum. You know, non-Christians and new Christians and baby Christians and skeptics and seekers and everything in between. And our desire should be to see their lives changed through an encounter with God. Now, what I did after studying this passage, I think this is a valuable exercise. Just follow me here. Take a second and picture what this church that we're talking about would be like. Picture a church in which people were coming who were far from God, and they were having an encounter with God. And do me a favor here. Make this personal. Bring this home. I want you to think about for a moment somebody that you love dearly, that right now you know is very far from God. And whoever that is, I want you to think about them walking through the back doors of this sanctuary 7 days from now. Imagine what it would be like. Imagine how much it would mean to you if whoever that person is that you love so much, that maybe you've lost sleep praying for, maybe you've cried a whole lot of tears for, imagine if they came here and they had this encounter with God and they began to see their life through a different set of eyes and understand why they've lived the way that they've lived, and then they saw Jesus. And they saw that Jesus is what they've been accidentally beckoning for this whole time. And that only they're made to know Jesus. They're made to have a relationship with Jesus. And that's the only thing that can satisfy their life. And so they give their life to the Lord. And in an instant, every one of your fears is alleviated. Because in an instant that your loved one gave their life to Jesus, their destiny was changed. And now you know beyond shadow of a doubt, whatever happens between now and glory, you two are spending eternity in the same place. What means more than that? Imagine a church in which that sort of thing was a regular happening, where every week people were coming in here, people that somebody's losing sleep praying about, people that somebody loves so much they're crying over, begging and pleading on their behalf, God save them, God opening their eyes. Imagine being a church where week after week those people are getting saved. And from this worship service, they take their next step, they get into a small group where they begin discovering and developing their gifts, finding out the part that they play in this really beautifully busted up thing called the church. And then from small groups, they get into a serve team, and they're growing in their love for God. They're growing together with other believers. They're growing as they serve in the community, and they've adopted this missionary's mentality where all they want is to see God do through them in somebody else's life what God did in them. Imagine a church full of that kind of vibrancy and that kind of life where disciples are making disciples. If you can picture what that church is, you're picturing what God has always desired his church to be. And that vision that I just walked us through, just so we're on the same page, that is the vision for Severn Covenant Church. And we unapologetically stole that copy and paste from God. And if you steal your church's vision from the mouth of God, it's okay. I can't think of anything that would be more worthwhile than to be a part of something like that, to know that I am in the thick of ministry being used by God. We are all being used by God to do what God said we are made to do, which is this thing called making disciples. There's nothing more fulfilling than that. It begs the question, how do you get there as a church? And believe it or not, there's an answer to that in this text. There are some concrete guidelines that Paul delivers to us in verses 26 through 33 about. Verse 26, Paul says, "What then is the conclusion, brothers?" He just said, hey, outsiders, unbelievers, the unsaved, the skeptical, seekers, they should be coming to your spot and finding life in Jesus. He says, so what's the conclusion? How do you get here? He says, whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, another language, or an interpretation. All things must be done for edification. Pause there. You know, it's amazing to me that the chapter does not end with that verse. That sounds like it could have been a deal breaker. That sounds like Paul could have settled the whole topic of gifts in their proper use, but he doesn't. And from verses 27 through 33, I'll read it. He says, if any person speaks in another language, there should be only two or at the most three each in turn, and someone must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, that person should keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should evaluate. But if something has been revealed to another person sitting there, the first prophet should be silent. For you can prophesy all one by one so that everyone may learn and everyone may be encouraged. And the prophet's spirits are under the control of the prophet, since God's not a disorder but of peace. Now, what is being said there? I feel like the danger with a text like that is you can get so zeroed in on the details that you miss the principle that's being applied there. Here's the reality. I don't know a legitimate church in the history of the last 2,000 years that doesn't think it would, you know, romanticizes the Great Commission. I mean, so many churches talk about the Great Commission and how awesome it would be if they saw life in their church. If they got to see front row tickets to God pulling people out of darkness and into light and using their congregation. But the reality is not every church is willing to do what it costs to be used by God that way. And somebody is probably thinking, but it does 1,000% of the saving. But in his infinite sovereignty, he's decided to work through us. He gave the Great Commission to us. And here's the reality. God's going to get the job done either way. The question is, do we want to be used by him? And if you do, what we're looking at here is the cost of being used by God. And it is costly. And this is our last idea today as the worship team comes up. It's that our gifts need guidelines that deals with spiritual gifts. All right, back in chapter 12, Paul talked about how everybody has one, everybody has a purpose, and how we can unlock those gifts. Chapter 13 last week was the supremacy of love, how our gift means nothing if it's not undergirded by love. But in this week, Paul is saying the proper use of the corporate coming together of our gifts. And what he's saying here, he gives us two concrete realities for churches that want to see God move in their midst. And in the first, he says, whenever you come together, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, another language, or an interpretation. The picture that we're seeing there is a church with total involvement. This is what Paul's been hammering home since chapter 12. What he's saying is there can be no bystanders because God has not designed Christianity as a spectator sport. Every single person that God's pulled out of the world into his kingdom, he fills with his spirit. And because of his spirit, everyone has a gift. And because of that gift, everyone has a role. And because of that role, everyone has a purpose. Total involvement. But so many churches want to stop there because verse 26 isn't offensive to us. Verse 26, ripped out of context, says everybody has a gift and we can go nuts doing whatever we want with it. And that's how a lot of churches want to operate because it's easy. That's the same mistake that the Corinthian church was making that was chasing the world that they were supposed to be reaching away. That's the wrong mindset that Paul is writing to address here. And everything that he says from verse 27 onward is explaining that you need to get on the same page. I mean, if you think about what Paul is saying, I imagine this sounded so restrictive and so confining to the Corinthians. He's saying two, maybe three people can speak in tongues, but if there's not an interpreter, then shut up. Just keep it to yourself and God. Two, maybe three people can prophesy. If something's revealed in the middle of that, everybody be quiet and listen. But the spirit of the prophets is under the control of the prophets because God's not a God of disorder. All Paul is doing there is implementing structure and formalizing the way that they do church with the intent that they don't run out the people that they're supposed to be reaching. And the picture that we're seeing here is a church that is totally diverse in its gifting, yet totally united in its mission, which is to see somebody else's life changed by the power of the gospel. And I can bet you that the Corinthians were not excited about reading this. I know that because people aren't excited about these kinds of ideas. We want autonomy. We want to do whatever we want with no restrictions, with no guidelines or guardrails. But here's what the Bible shows us here. You can have autonomy or you can be used powerfully by God, but you can't have both. In a church in which everybody's moving in a different direction, that's a church that's not moving in any direction. A church where everybody has a different idea about what the purpose should be or what the goal is or what the mission is. Hey, Jesus said himself, a kingdom divided cannot stand. And the churches that God works powerfully through are churches that with one heart, with one mind, encapsulate what's being said here. They're churches full of people that know I'm off the bleachers and on the field. But even as I exercise my gift, it's not about me. It's about the people that no one is reaching yet, the people that don't have hope if we don't give it to them. And the only way that we become a church like this is by remembering that everything that the Word of God called the Corinthians to 2,000 years ago and everything that it's calling us to today is exactly what Jesus has already done for us. Jesus died to every one of his preferences and submitted himself totally to the will of God the Father, even when he knew it would cost him, to the point that it drew sweat like drops of blood, says Luke's gospel in the garden, just hours before his crucifixion. Everything that Jesus did, he did for the sake of the mission. He did for you and I. He did so lost people could be saved. And for all of us that have the audacity to claim to be his people, he has called us to do exactly the same. Amen? That's it. That's all.